lot of exciting things going on. Last week, we started a new sermon series called Redeeming Love. So this is week two. Great time to jump in. Also, after service today, we have a huge celebration going on. I'll talk more about it later. But hey, think about sticking around. We would love to hang out with you. Raise your hand. Raise your hand, okay? A little crowd interaction. I know I'm starting early on you, all right? So here it is. You ready? Raise your hand if you like road trips. Raise your hand if you like road trips. All right, good. You know, there are six types of people on a road trip. First, you have the navigator, right? You have the navigator. They're the guy that's, like, smarter than the GPS. So, like, if there's this, like, grinding halt on the highway, they're like, hey, we got this. Exit right here. I know where we are. I've got a shortcut. That's the navigator, right? We also have the napper. We have the napper. I discovered really quickly when I first got married, when we went on the road trip, my wife wasn't the navigator. That's a man's job as far as I'm concerned, because we like to make bad decisions, right, guys? But she's a napper. You know, like, we would be, like, 5 minutes in, and her head would be cocked, and I won't tell you what was coming out of her mouth. I was just trying to keep my distance at that point. But you have the navigator, you have the napper, but then what else do you have? You have the DJ, right? One of my sons, he likes to be the DJ. He likes to be in control of what we're going to listen to. They have the playlist. They want to make the trip a party. Then, of course, you have the snack person. That's usually mom. She packs the cooler. She makes sure dad has his Cheez-Its, right? So, but not only that, there's this one other person. There's actually two other people, but most of you can identify with this person. Person number five is the small bladder person. You know what I'm talking about? The small bladder person? Like, they're the person that never goes to the bathroom before we leave, right? And then, like, 5 minutes in, we're not even on the highway yet, and they're like, Dad, I got to go to the bathroom. And of course, you know what us dads do. Why didn't you, right? You know that line, right? Why didn't you when we try to guilt them and all that kind of stuff. And then last but not least, there's like the crazy driver person on the road trip. You know, they're the person that, like, you know how when you punch in the GPS and they give you the time, like 10 hours and 11 minutes to get to Orlando? And what are you trying to do the whole time? Yeah, you're trying to beat that time, yeah. For sure. For sure. Well, I remember when my wife and I, when we first went on our very first road trip, right? We went on our first road trip. We were going from the Boston area to Northeast Pennsylvania. This was back before the whole GPS thing. And she, like I said, she's definitely not the navigator. She's the napper. And I remember she kind of fell asleep for a little while, and I'm just driving. She's like, oh, yeah, we got a long way to go. And so after about 20 minutes, I wake her up, and I'm like, hey, are we getting close? She's like, oh, plenty of time. Plenty of time. 3 hours later, we made a U-turn. We backtracked about an hour and a half, and we finally got to our destination. But I share that story with you because that's exactly what needed to happen in the life of Naomi in the passage that we're looking at this morning. She needed to do a little backtrack. We're going to see that she's going to go on a road trip. She's going to go from Moab, and she's going to go back to Judah, the very place where she came from. Now, if you're unable to join us last week, like I said, we kicked off a new sermon series. We looked primarily at a guy by the name of Elimelech. Elimelech was, his name means my God is king. He was a really good family guy, a really good dad, but he made some really unwise choices. Long story short, he moved his family, and they were a Jewish family. They were part of the king, like God's chosen nation. And he decided to move his family when there was famine to a place called Moab, who were some of Israel's greatest enemies. And God specifically made a command and said, hey, you can never marry really anyone outside of the Jewish nation, but especially don't marry Moabites. And he brings his two sons and his wife into Moab because Israel was under punishment by the Lord. There was a famine in the land, and he thinks, hey man, I'm going to be a good family guy. I'm going to take my family over to Moab, and I'm going to be able to provide for them. And the very thing that he was seeking to escape, which is a thing called suffering, right? The very thing he is seeking to escape, he and his family had to endure in a profound way. You got to understand something. We can never escape God's suffering. And sadly, Elimelech dies, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they also die. And so here we are. In verse 6 of chapter 1, we have this wife of Elimelech, a lady by the name of Naomi. And now here she is, because of her husband's poor spiritual leadership. She's in Moab. She's a foreigner. She's a widow. She's childless. She's now bankrupt. If you look at the end of chapter 1, she has nothing. That's her physical situation. Her physical situation. And as I said last week, a childless widow was like the lowest, most disadvantaged person in the world at that time. She had no one to support her. She was going to have to live off the generosity of strangers, and she's a Jew in Moab. It's not going to work out well. And this lady's in a desperate situation, but as bad off as Naomi's physical situation was, she was worse off spiritually. She hadn't worshipped for 10 years. She hadn't fellowshipped for 10 years. And now her life, I mean, she is destitute and she is just angry with God. The reason she's probably angry, before we just kind of judge her, is because in her mind, she had done everything right. I mean, she married a guy by the name of Elimelech, who means my God, the name means my God is king. I mean, she married what she thought was going to be a godly guy. She, a lot of commentators say, she probably didn't agree with his decision to move his family to Moab. And yet she was a submissive wife. If you even read later in the chapter, Ruth is going to profess faith in Christ, and she's like, I want your God to be my God, which tells us something about her testimony, right? Her life evidenced that she was living under submission of Yahweh. So she was a good mother. She was a good mother-in-law. If you look at chapter 1, verse 19, when she went back to Bethlehem, I mean, everybody knew who she was. Like, isn't this Naomi? I mean, this lady was viewed pretty highly in her community. She checked all the boxes. She was doing everything right. And all that she got in return for living obediently and serving God faithfully was a life of difficulty. Maybe some of you that are watching this morning, or some of you that are in this room, you're like, man, that sounds like my story a little bit. And I've tried to check all the boxes and do all the right things, and man, I'm living a life of suffering. Yeah, there's a lot of suffering that Christians face. There are several types of suffering. We're going to put them on the screen for you this morning. Why don't you skip ahead to a couple slides to that list of suffering that we have. Some of the suffering that we encounter are fiery trials, right? Fiery trials. Those are those intense encounters or those intense struggles that we might have. Those bursts of anger that someone might demonstrate toward us when we're living in relationship with someone. There are physical infirmities, illnesses, and sicknesses. There's reproach, which is basically rejection of someone because of their faith or their lifestyle or their commitment to the Lord. And there's persecution. Some of you are enduring that at your workplace because of your stand for who Christ is. You're persecuted. Necessities, distresses, tribulations, temptations, that's all a part of suffering that we encounter as God's children. As I said before, some of you this morning, you're living a life of suffering, not because of any sin necessarily of your own. That's likely Naomi's story. You're not suffering because of a poor decision that you made. You're suffering because someone else's stupid decision. In the passage that we're studying this morning, we're going to see that Naomi's suffering caused her to become bitter. She becomes a bitter woman. She gets a little frustrated with God. But despite her bitterness, this is how our God operates. Despite her bitterness, which is sin, right? In her sinfulness, God brings her back to himself. And the big idea that I want you to hold with you, all right? And when I say it's the big idea, like this is the one thing you've got to take home with you today. This is the one thought that you've got to get. It's on the board. It's never too late to pursue the path God had God planned. I mean, for 10 years, Naomi is in Moab, right? She's not on the right path. And our God, he is gracious. And it doesn't matter where you've been the last 10 years, the last 10 days, or the last 10 minutes. Our God is incredibly gracious. And it's never too late to just jump back up on that path and pursue hard after him. And get in line with the life that he has for you. Really, what we're looking at this morning is a road trip to repentance. That's what we're looking at this morning. It's a road trip to repentance. The Hebrew word shub, I only bring it up because it's like it's constantly repeated through chapter one. It appears in different English words that you're going to see as we read the text this morning. That Hebrew word shub, it's going to appear in verses 6, 7, 8, 10, 16, and 22 as the verse as the word return. It's going to appear in verses 11 and 12 as turn back. It's going to appear in verse 15 as gone back. And it's going to appear in verse 21 as brought back. I'm getting all geeky and nerdy with the Hebrew with you only to get you to understand this. It's the only Old Testament word for turning back to God. The reason why she repents is because of God's kindness. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. If you have an issue with what I'm saying right here, like, I don't know if like God's kindness is what causes repentance. Take issue with Paul and good luck with that one. He says this, don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, Romans 2, 4? Don't you know that the reason why God is so kind to us, even in the midst of hard and trying times, he lavishes kindness on you, and sometimes we fail to see it, right? But he lavishes kindness on us to bring us back to the point of repentance, and we have to understand, because Naomi kind of gets a bad rap, and I'm kind of like in the middle for Naomi. I'm like, yeah, she kind of did some good things, she kind of had some issues, you know. But here's what we got to understand, because we're a lot like Naomi, right? We sin, we run, we repent, God restores. But here's what we got to understand about Naomi. She had a great theology. She really did have a good theology. She didn't have a great doxology. Doxology means worship. Our theology should cause us to do some doxology. Our theology should make us worship. She's not a great worshiper here in chapter one, but she's got some great theology. And she didn't confuse the hand of the Lord with the heart of the Lord. Did you catch that? She didn't confuse the hand of the Lord with the heart of the Lord. She didn't confuse suffering with God's character, his grace, his love, his mercy, his kindness. It's kind of like what we see in Luke. When Jesus tells a story, it's called the story of the prodigal son. You remember that one? The son returns. Why does the son return to the father? What motivated the son to return to the father? Do you remember the story? The prodigal son story is like this teenage guy, this young guy. He's like, Dad, I'm sick of your rules. I'm sick of your garbage. Give me my inheritance. I'm out of here. I'm going to party it up. I'm going to live the life that I want to live. Just give me my inheritance and I'm gone. And of course, what does he do? He rifles through his entire inheritance. He understands that everything that he was once, that he was living for, it just like totally dissolves. None of it was a foundation. He longs for the days when he was in his father's house. And so he's like, maybe, just maybe, my dad will allow me to be treated like a servant. I don't have to be like eating pig slop right now because I have a loving father, a kind father, and I know my father will at least treat me like a servant, and he will, and the text says, he'll give me bread. He'll give me bread. But here's the crazy thing about our loving father. Here's the deal. When we sin and when we run, when we repent and God restores us, he overwhelms you with kindness. He blows away your expectation. Because here's this prodigal, when he's going home, he's thinking, hey man, If I can just get the position of a servant, I'll be happy. Make me a servant, man. Make me a servant. But what does the father do? What does he do? He slays a calf, he puts a ring on his finger, and he throws this celebration for this wayward son. And listen, this morning, that's our father. When we sin and when we run, our father, he's waiting by the window. He's like, I am waiting for you to come home so we can have a dang celebration. And he pours out loving kindness, and he puts people in your path who call you to repentance sometimes. They call you out for your sin. That's the most loving thing anyone could ever do for you, by the way. It's not church hypocrisy. Puts people in your path to restore you lovingly, of course. Don't be a jerk about it. Read Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, restore such one in spirit of gentleness. But when we're restored, God just overwhelms us with kindness. But he's doing that even leading up to that very moment. So let me ask you a couple questions this morning. Where are you in your spiritual life? Like, do you need to take the first step? There's something in your life right now that you know it's sin and you've refused to repent over. And it could be, there's a laundry list of things. We call them, like, we're aware of the immoral sins. But it's oftentimes for good church folk like us, let's face it, man, like, we're here this morning, we could be doing a lot of other things. It's not the immoral sins that oftentimes we need to take the first step of repentance on. It's usually the respectable sins. The gossip, the slander, the hypocrisy, the judgmentalism. Maybe you're like in a good spot with the Lord and there's no like known sin issues in your life, but what's the next step you need to take then? What's the next step that you need to take to move the ball down the field to do great things for the King's Kingdom? Our God, he's a loving God. He's being loving to Naomi, but it's all for a purpose. It's leading up to something really big that we're going to see next week. I'll talk about it in a moment. It's called the Kinsman. But for us to get in that spot where we can receive God's blessing and be used for the king in the king's kingdom, like, we have to get back on the right path. It's never too late to pursue God's path. Take the first step. Second, this is probably the most difficult one right here. Trust the process. Trust the process. We see this in verses 8 through 14. You might want to write this down about God's path. There's three things about God's path. His path is difficult. His plan is confusing. And his purpose is for your good and his glory. That's what you've got to understand about the process. The path is difficult, the plan is confusing, but the purpose is for your good and his glory. Let's talk about the difficult path. I mean, Naomi's having a really hard time right now trusting the process because of the difficult path. I mean, think of her story. There was famine. Now she's, like, they go to Moab. She's living life as a foreigner. Completely, like, not accepted. She's just had three funerals. She had a difficult path. And she's at the point, she's like, I don't want my daughter-in-law to face what I faced. She knows, because her daughter-in-laws, we're going to see in a second, they're like, hey, we're coming with you. But she doesn't want her daughter-in-laws to have the same story and face major difficulties in Judah, the same difficulties that she faced in Moab. No provision, no protection, no husband, no children. I mean, Naomi was just on the front end of it, and she's beginning to realize that the life of a widow is hard. And she's thinking, Moab's going to be fine for these girls. They don't need to go with me to Judah. And so what does she do? And this is wrong, by the way. she urges them, rather than like taking her daughter-in-laws with her and be like, oh, this is awesome, let's go to back to Israel where we worship Yahweh his way and be exposed to the true gospel, she makes a really bad decision. And it tells me something. Like, we can have a lot of theology and know a lot of things about who God is and be like terrible counselors. The last thing that you can do is give someone counsel when you're not walking in the Spirit. I don't care if it's your three-year-old. Because here's this lady, Naomi. She understood, and as we progress, like, she had a deep theology, bro. She had deep theology. Your theology is probably better than yours, better than mine. But she's not walking in the Spirit, and she gives some really bad counsel. She's like, don't come with me. Life will be hard. Like, she's not even thinking eternally minded here. Verse 8, she says to her daughter-in-laws, go, return, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And then verse 9, she pronounces a blessing on them. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of your husband. Then she kissed them, and they lift up their voices and wept. So basically, here's what's going on here. She's like, hey, you ladies, you've been so good to me. You've showed me covenantal loyalty and kindness and mercy and love and compassion. And basically, she's like, I want you to experience in Moab those very same things from Yahweh. What? That's what the verse says. She's using the name of the Lord. The Lord grant you rest in Moab. Like, what is going on in Naomi's brain? Like, bitterness in your life can cause you to just be totally messed up in your thinking. That's what we're seeing here. And she gives her daughter-in-laws like this kiss. It's like in this kiss in the Hebrew, it's a gesture of farewell. It's like, hey, I might never see you again. It's a goodbye forever talk right here. And Naomi's big issue is something that we battle probably on a daily basis. She's putting the physical way above the spiritual. Like, hey, you will be happy if you have physical things. If you have the comforts of a husband and children and provision. What's crazy about it, remember what I said before? She was probably like a really good wife and a submissive wife, and she was like, hey, I'm just going to honor my husband, I'm going to go. Like, this is the same mindset that my God is King Elimelech had when they got to Moab, right? It was like, hey, we're not sticking around here, there's famine, we're going to go to Moab. He placed the physical over the spiritual. Do you see how our sin can be contagious and affect other people's thinking? Here's the deal, whenever I get like really frustrated with my kids, I'm like, I know where they learned that. Most of the things that frustrate me most about my kids are things that they've learned from me. It's kind of scary. Sin's contagious, man. That's why we said last week, defeat sin before it defeats you, right? But she has this mindset, physical over spiritual. But look at the response of her in-laws in verse 10. They're like, no, we want to return with you to your people. This is where the plan gets kind of confusing. We'll talk more about this in future weeks, but God had instituted a process for people like Ruth and Naomi and Oprah, or Orpah, not Oprah. That was a bad slip up. We're going to edit that right out. What he instituted was a thing called a kinsman. Kinsman was a male relative. He had the privilege and also the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble and in danger or in need. Like, he was the provider. And he would, in this situation, he would actually marry Naomi. And Naomi's like, man, I am old. And you ladies, even if I was able to have kids, like, this is 20 years out. Like, this is a waste of time. It's foolish to even think that a lady my age is going to get remarried, and then I'm going to have children, and then you're going to get married, ladies. She's not trusting the process. What does she say? Verse 11, turn back. You know, I can't have sons in my womb that become your husbands. Turn back. I'm too old. Even if I should have a husband, in verse 12, this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? This is what's called. Here's what this is right here. It's called putting God in a box. That's what she's doing. This girl with the right theology, because a lot of us are theological fatheads. You know, most people in our church, if you come here, you probably have pretty good theology because we just like kind of teach the Bible. I'm not saying we're great. I'm not saying we're above anyone else. I'm just saying like we teach verse by verse, line by line, we teach the Bible. So if you listen, you're probably going to have a pretty good theology, right? So here's this lady. She has really good theology. But what does she do? I believe God can do anything, but I'm going to put him in a box. And we often do this during times of trial, don't we? I mean, think about your life this week. Think about your life this week. Let's get real with each other. God could never give me the money that I need to pay for my school bill. God could never change my husband's heart. I've been dealing with this for 12 years. Dude's a jerk. He's not going to lead this family spiritually. God could never give me the job that not only meets my family's needs, but a job that I really like. He could never do that. God could never heal the cancer. God could never save my prodigal son. We fail to trust the process. Because the plan's confusing, and that's Naomi's story. Furthermore, when it came to trusting the process, she didn't realize that his purpose is for our good and his glory. In verse 14, check this out. Naomi makes two strong statements. She's like, "Know, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So the two statements, it's exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake. Basically, she's saying, if you stick with me, you're doomed. Almighty has dealt bitterly toward me. You're doomed. And then the second statement is, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Like, there's Bethlehem, there's been a famine. That's why I came to Moab. I lost my husband. I lost my sons. I'm barren. He's like, God is out to get me. Don't hang out with me. God hates me. I remember a guy, I knew a guy, he used to say that. God hates me. Like, what? So verse 14, they lift up their voices, they weep again. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So here's the big thing that you got to take away right here. Like, Naomi doesn't trust the process, and neither does Orpah. They don't trust that God is working out his purpose for our good, his glory. Both ladies have quintessentially given up on God. And here's what we understand during times of suffering. Behind the curtain, a drama is unfolding, and God is working out a plan. And it's a good plan. And it's a plan that's better than you could have even thought of. And that's Naomi's situation right here. My encouragement to you is, don't fail to trust the process. God's working a plan, man. Really practically, I'm just going to give you some practical things to remember when you're going through trial, all right? I'm just going to say them. I'm going to refer to the verse. You're going to have to write it down. You're going to have to do the study on your own because I'm already out of time and I've got a third point to preach. Now, let's talk about trials and when we fail to trust the process. Know what we fail to trust about trials? That trials purify us spiritually. That's 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. We fail to trust the process. We fail to trust that trials purify us spiritually. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. We fail to remember that trials encourage us relationally. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Like, when we go through trials, we learn things that we're able to comfort other people with, right? Some of you have been through some really difficult things, and God's used that trial so that you can comfort other people. Trials encourage us relationally. Trials mature us emotionally. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. Trials teach us dependency. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. Trials change our priorities, 2 Corinthians 12, 10. Trials give us opportunity, 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. We're going to go back to that. Maybe at the back end of Ruth, I'll do like a one-time sermon, just talk about trials, because I think that would be applicable in 2020. I feel like I'm cheating you right here. Because that's good stuff. And you gotta trust the process if you're going to make it through it. Last but not least, take the first step, trust the process. Third, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. That's verses 15 through 21. Naomi's like, see, your sister, she's gone back. Return with her. Ruth's like, don't tell me to leave or to return from following you. And this is like one of the most glorious statements in all of Scripture. For you, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I'm going to be married. May the Lord do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts me from you. So what's going on here? Orpah leaves, Ruth stays. And what we got to understand is this, like, this is way more than a change of address. Ruth is saying, I'm willing to forsake the Moabite gods that I grew up with. I'm willing to forsake the comforts of family and familiarity and friends. And I'm willing to endure the hardship of Israel living as a widow and being childless and being viewed as a foreigner. And she's deciding in this moment, like, Ruth's getting saved right here. That's what's taking place. She's like, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to give up everything to follow the Lord. That's what true repentance is when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's saying, I'm going to push everything else aside. I don't care about anything else. I'm going to follow Jesus. Salvation is free, but it's going to cost you everything. Come on, give me a clap, give me an amen, do something. That's the gospel, man. And what we're seeing is something radical. God is performing a work in a life that we can't do on our own. That's the thing about repentance. That's what I was saying before. It's because of God's loving kindness. That's why we repent. And that's why we worship him this morning. Because of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's done in us, not what we've done for him. We've done nothing. We've done nothing. And here's Ruth. I'm going to follow the Lord. Because she realized Jesus plus nothing is everything. And she's putting herself at risk for a greater reward. She's abandoning the Moabite dream for a future hope. I'm out of breath, man. Maybe I should end. Yeah, I have a heart attack on stage. Well, notice what happens. I'm just editing on the fly here. Verse 18. Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her. Naomi's like, this is why I never liked you. This is why Orpah was always my favorite. She would just do what I would tell her to do, you know? And it says she determined to go with her, and so she didn't talk to her anymore. What? Show up at Bethlehem. Everyone's like, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? City's buzzing. Like, what is going on? Because Naomi, the name means pleasant, and now she's bitter. She even tells him, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. Her disposition had radically changed. Her sweet Naomi became a bitter person. Even though she had good theology, she had zero doxology. I mean, we sang it this morning. All my life you've been faithful. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? All my life you've been faithful. All my life. You've been so, so good. Your mercies are running. They're running after me. Theology influences your doxology. You will be able to worship during times of hardship when you embrace who your God is and then live it out. We started the day talking about different types of people that are on a road trip. And what I find interesting about the road trip to repentance is that just like a regular road trip, there are different types of people in the story. There's the worldly person. That's Orpah. You know, the evangelical church, listen, I know they're going up there, but this is the most important part of the sermon, so don't hang out on me, all right? Don't fade out, like eyes right here, man. This is the most important part of the sermon. On the road trip to repentance, there are different types of people. There's the worldly person, that's Orpah. That's like, well, Jesus isn't better. I want the other stuff. The evangelical church today is filled with Orpahs. they're really not pursuing hard after Jesus. They haven't forsaken the world. They make a statement of loyalty with their lips, but they don't act out their loyalty to their Lord. That's the worldly person. And there's a second person in this road trip to repentance, and there's the deceived person. The deceived person, of course, that's Naomi. Like she thinks she's good because she has really good theology. And her theology is so strong. I guarantee you, if someone was counseling Naomi, like, she wouldn't have even seen her sin. She'd be like, I'm good. What are you talking about? I've got good theology, and God's in control, and blah, 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 blah. And then there's the prideful person. Who are the prideful people? Those are the citizens of Bethlehem that I didn't really talk much about, but they're like, isn't that like pointing out other people's flaws and other people's issues, not even seeking to ask questions of why they might be struggling. It's just like, I'm so good at pointing out what you're doing wrong right now because it makes me feel better about myself. But then there's the broken person. And that's Ruth. And the broken person, they see beyond the present bitter setbacks. The broken person, they're free from the securities of the world, and they move forward on God's path, seeking to live in relationship with the Lord. That's what broken people do. And this morning, I'm here to encourage you that it's never too late to pursue God's path. So as the worship team leads us, I hope we will hold the word that we have received today as a mirror before us, and that we might ask ourselves as they sing and as we sit in our seats, on this road trip to repentance, which character do I identify with most? Am I prideful? Am I deceived? Am I worldly? And if that's you, make it right with the Lord. Broken vessels of what God uses.